From the National Archives, this is from archives.com, May 14th, 2018 is the date. And this is going to take us back historically. On June 7th, 1776, five men gathered privately in Philadelphia, specifically to draft a statement that declared the independence of 13 colonies from England. The five-man committee consisted of two New England men. They happened to be John Adams of Massachusetts and Roger Sherman of Connecticut. Two men from the middle colonies, that was Benjamin Franklin of Pennsylvania and Robert Livingston of New York. And one Southerner, an individual by the name of Thomas Jefferson of Virginia. Their work really was the culmination of several previous steps of separation from England. If you go back and you get a chance to read history, or maybe you're already a student of history and this is just revisiting some facts you know, the privateering resolution happened to have been passed in March of 1776. And for the colonists, it was aimed to fit our armed vessels to cruise on the enemies of these United Colonies. And so what they were doing is protecting themselves from England. On April 6, 1776, American ports were then opened to commerce with other nations, not just England, an action that severed the economic ties fostered by the Navigation Acts. On May 10, 1776, a resolution for the formation of local governments was passed, and that resolution was aiming to establish the colonies to govern themselves at that point. They could establish rules of maintaining order separate from England. This then led to this June 7th date, that Lee Resolution, so named by Henry Lee, who actually did the initial drafting in this case. That Lee Resolution said the following. It offered this, resolved that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all the allegiance of the British crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. You know, you almost get a sense when you read words like that, that it was kind of a shot across the bow. Because in a case like this, the United States, the colonies at that point, were striving to establish their own independence. And yet they couldn't do so publicly because they would have been jailed. In contrast, they had to find themselves oftentimes huddled in smaller rooms in order to make these decisions as they wrote proclamations and resolutions in order to establish their own independence. You know, that Lee resolution inevitably resulted in the 13 colonies seceding from Britain. You and I both know that part. And it made me pause as I had opportunity recently to read this account that there are times whenever decisions are made in private places that have great and sweeping ramifications. There are certain things that happen in isolated locations where most people don't know that have great impact on others. And today I'm going to ask that we look at one of those instances. Even as we talk about, say, private meetings, things that are done in private with heavy public impact, today let's look at an instance of one. The work of those five-man committee that I just made reference of in June of 1776 reminds me that our scriptures are replete with instances like this. And today I'm going to ask us to look at one. So I've entitled this message, even as we do so, Private Statement, Great Public Impact. Private Statement, Great Public Impact. The instance I'm speaking of appears in Luke 22. And if you would go with me there, we're going to head over to the book of Luke. As we anticipate the Passover, we oftentimes go through these accounts. We'll do so on our own in preparation for keeping the Passover. And this happens to be one of those instances where I'm asking us to revisit a passage here, Luke 22. In Luke 22, if you're over there, the front end gives us the account of Judas by background. Judas certainly kind of wanted to make a name for himself. If we look backwards and get some sense of his history, Judas was oftentimes viewed as the treasurer of the group. By background, he enjoyed money, liked money, and so when he was approached about 30 pieces of silver in order to betray Christ, he kind of glummed on to that and went forward. And so we see that in the first several verses of Luke 23. There are corollary accounts in Matthew and Mark along these lines. I'm going to ask that we again move forward to verse 7 and that we read what you and I anticipate keeping here shortly. Then the day of unleavened bread came, or then came the day of unleavened bread. I'm in verse 7. When the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house in which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher, capital T, says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So he gives them the details to do this. "So when they went and found it, as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." And so we get a backstory here in anticipation and preparation for what's taking place. Now, at the same time, I might interject here from the vantage point of only of what we've discussed. No one around there at that time would have likely known what was going on. I mean, that upper room probably wouldn't have any special importance except for the fact that Christ and disciples we know now would have entered that room and they would have held a Passover there. Which takes us to verse 14. "And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" He shares with them very personally and poignantly his desire to keep this Passover with them. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." What we wind up with is this statement, this Passover that is to be kept, a New Testament Passover, unlike anything that they'd had before, was certainly his first, their first, but his last, which is intriguing here, even as he offers the guidelines of this New Testament Passover. And even as we've read this passage before, and I'm sure we've read it many times, at times the words themselves cannot necessarily convey all the importance of what's here. So what I'm going to ask us to do, at least during the time of this message, is that we go through the passage again, and we consider at length the impact of what's here, even as we have opportunity to get a sense for who's speaking, what's being said, what's the background of that statement. I think it'll be informative, if not edifying, even as we prepare for the Passover. So for the balance of this message, let's go through just a few details of what's here. In fact, I'm going to offer just three in terms of understanding the importance of the event, and particularly the words that he offers here: "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover. I won't do so again until the kingdom." Now, you already know what's here, and we know the words out of Christ's mouth. They come out of Christ's mouth. But let's just identify for purposes of this message that we clarify detail one, and it's this: be mindful of who the speaker is. Be mindful of who the speaker is. If you will, let's go, and you can leave a marker here. Let's go to Matthew, because we'll be back here. Let's go to Matthew 16. You may say to yourself, so what's the big deal? We know who this is. We know it's Christ. But this comes at a time where we already know Judas will have to betray him. And the only way he does so, because at the time, those armed military who come to take him weren't necessarily sure who Christ was. Judas was the one who was bought off in order to make sure they knew who to arrest. If we back up to Matthew 16, Matthew 16's account, the account that's written by Matthew, tells us something about Christ. And I'll ask, if you will, in Matthew 16 to break into the midst of this chapter, and we'll get some sense about Christ's discussion with his disciples. and who he was. Verse 5 reads this way, Matthew 16, verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. So they hadn't packed their lunches. Let's cut to the chase here. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You wonder how many times, even as Christ dealt with the disciples, that there were these blank stares where he said, they're saying, hey, we're going to be hungry. And he interjects, watch out, beware of leaven, the leaven for the Pharisees. You almost get a sense that they would have looked at each other like, what is that all about? Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've taken no bread. We've come up short. We haven't necessarily prepared for our journey. Verse 9, but when Jesus perceived it, he watched them. He said to them, oh, you of little faith. Okay, he's addressing this issue of bread, or at least the bread they thought it. Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Now, this is interesting. He takes a step back. He says, so much of the time, even as we haven't prepared our bread, and they're making sense of where are we going to get something to eat, they were with Christ, and they had seen miracle after miracle. They'd seen fishes and loaves where there was not food, and for Christ to perform a miracle where there was an abundance to feed a multitude. And he had interjected here. He had underscored the importance of them lacking faith in being with him. And as we drop down to verse 10, now the 7 loaves... nor the 7 loaves. Have you forgotten the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? This tremendous miracle. How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? So he was dealing with here kind of dual meaning. He was certainly making them aware that he could provide their needs at any time, but at the same time, he was also providing a warning through this language. Then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And if we're reading forward verse 13, we continue into kind of a new idea. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, and here again, we might ask ourselves, so why is he posing this question? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, he would have asked this question in all likelihood and then paused to allow them to respond. And they'd been with him for some time. They had a pretty good sense of who Christ was. Verse 14, so they said, some say John the Baptist. They were well aware of John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said, he gets very direct here, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who at times could waffle in terms of things, but oftentimes zealous in terms of how he dealt with things at the same time, answered and said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17 reads this way then, Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That happened to have been relations there. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, even as we talk about this notion of who is Christ, we might pose the same question to ourselves, even as we anticipate the Passover. Who is Christ? And you probably have an answer already you've contrived in your head that you could move through or move to quickly, but the fact is, it's really helpful, even as we anticipate the Passover, and we will, and I will, oftentimes relegate the events of the Passover to those things that happened in that upper room. It's an individual who, after 3.5 years of ministry, shared very personally this Passover service. And I'll leave it at that. But I do think that there's some extension, some expansion we can look at in terms of who Christ is and was. I'm sure we know that whereas Christ was the Messiah, he was the Son of God, if you will, we're in Matthew 16. Let's go backwards. We'll look at a couple of spots that give us a little bit more depth about Christ as it comes to the words, that fervency that he spoke of in terms of keeping the Passover. I'm in Matthew 3, if you will. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew 3, verse 13 And we have, I have noted here, this preaching of John the Baptist that shows up prior to this section. Christ is going to be baptized here. And you say, well, why would he need baptism? Well, he did it as an example for us, just as the Passover was an example for us. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? That doesn't make any sense. But Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he was baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, God's Spirit, descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And then verse 17 offers a reminder of who he is or who he was at that time and still is, but in the flesh. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so what we take, at least from this section of Scripture, is just the realization that he's just not anyone. He's not, my dad used to use the word Lepovich. He's not just Joe Lepovich. I don't know who Joe Lepovich is. There may or may not be one. But there's just not Joe Lepovich who's establishing the Passover. This happens to be the very Son of God, the one who came and gave his life for the purpose of all humanity at that time, 4,000 years, now 6,000 years by timeline. So our realization is that for him to say, with fervent desire, I long to eat with you. This was not just a few weeks in the making or a few years in the making. This was long in the making for him to say that, because he understood the gravity of that service. If we go back a little bit further, we have to also acknowledge that, as a reminder, this isn't someone who had just been alive for 33 years. This was someone who had been alive for millennia. We can go back to, if you will, Exodus 3. We oftentimes, right around the spring feast, revisit physical Israel and what they endured, leaving Egypt, going through all of this in terms of the Exodus. We're back in the book of Exodus. We're going to Exodus 3, if you will, because again, a reminder of the one who said, I desire to fervently keep this Passover with you. Exodus 3. I'll get this right. Exodus 3, verse 1, if you want to read here by background, this is Moses being called. If you go back a little bit further, remember the Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We had just covered last week Joseph, the story of Joseph being in Egypt, family coming in. Eventually, they're there. Things are good, but things become more burdensome over time. And what do? They start crying out for help. And here's where God uses Moses to intervene. If you're in Exodus 3, verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. How are they doing that? And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so God gets his attention. Drop to verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And you can continue if your eyes want to fall upon all that was involved there in terms of where they were, the location of the Egyptians. And we can move forward to verse 12. And he's going to identify himself. Now, again, this is the same individual who was telling the disciples in the upper room, I fervently desire to keep this Passover. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'm going to pause momentarily because my family will tell you a story. It's funny how stories come back to you when you're reading Scripture. There was a period of time when my family was asking me a question. I don't even remember in regard to the question. I can guarantee my wife and son and daughter do, where they were asking me to do something, and my response was, who am I? Who am I? You don't know who I am. And I'm reminded of that here, even as I drop down, in terms of them speaking of God. Verse 12, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve the God on this mountain. So he gives them a clear timeline and guidance. And even as they drop down, and we happen to have read this, sang this, because the lyrics we were able to read through the songs we were singing. Verse 13, and Moses said, indeed, when I came to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say? And then we get this all-encompassing name, this powerful name of which Christ was. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And what that was the authority that the God of the Old Testament had in terms of establishing he was their God. Now, you can go to John 8:58, and there's an interesting phrasing that happens there. Even as they pose the question to who Christ was, who does he say that he was? He says, I am. I am. I am this God, the one who spoke lovingly with great desire. I desire to take this Passover with you. Was telling Moses that he was the one who would accompany them, who would guide them, who would free them. He had the power to do so in the wilderness. You know, we might, if we're jumping around, let's head to, there's an interesting section that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians where he summarizes the events of the Israelites in very condensed form. And if you move your way to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, we're reminded here of Christ in the Old Testament being that I am, being the God of the Old Testament, being the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing. It was Christ the whole time. And if we look here before he became flesh, if we look at 1 Corinthians 10 and we get a sense for what's written here, we might read in short form that storyline. Moreover, brethren, this being Paul writing about those events, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank, here's Paul offering testimony, a verification of who that was, all drank the same spiritual drink, and they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so what we find in Scripture, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, is someone who had been alive for eternity, who'd always had a very clear purpose, who, if we go back even before the Exodus account, with his father had established a plan. His name designator was the Word. You know this. We can go read John 1:1-3. In the beginning was God and God, or was the Word and God. The Word was with God, and they were both God. And you can move to 14, and we're reminded what's offered there, that the Word became flesh and came to earth. So I know all of this because through all of it, as we see him say with fervency, I desire to keep this Passover, this was not some instinctual reaction. This was thousands of years in the making in terms of a room that he's sharing here in private. Knowing that the statement that he made and the events that took place in that room had far-reaching consequences beyond that room, even as they were kept moving forward and they mirrored the sacrifice that he was about to make in terms of being crucified. So if we're back, and I'll offer this to Matthew, I'm going back to Matthew, making sure my marker is there. Matthew 16, even as we saw what was here, the reality is that Christ knew the importance of what those events entailed. He understood the importance of him conveying all the symbolism, all of the parts of that Passover service. So when we find him as he moves through here, recognizing the importance of what's here, he doesn't say so, again, in some lighthearted manner. If you're in Matthew 16, let's finish the thought in verses 17 through 19. I noted the fact in verse 17 that he reveals it, that it's revealed to Simon. In verse 18, it says this, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," he's making a reference here about his importance, "on this rock I will build my church." You almost get the sense that he gestures to himself and taps his own chest. "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He's, in essence, providing authority. He's saying that even through my sacrifice, and even through this plan of salvation that I'm revealing to you in part, which began with the Passover, I'm allowing you to take control, to take responsibility as disciples moving to apostles of part of the plan of salvation. Verse 20 offers this, "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." Again, what was done in private had far-reaching impact publicly. You know, the descriptions that we then see here of Christ making clear that he is the Christ, that Messiah who came, that he was I Am, that he was the Word going back, should certainly strengthen, if not augment, how we view that statement that we just saw. And even as he went to share the steps that were part of that Passover, his attitude of sacrifice that he shows them by foot washing and by consuming wine and then unleavened bread are a reminder of the sacrifice that he was not just making for them and would make for them in 24 hours, but he's making for all humanity. And so what we find here is that Christ's words can't be minimized. Certainly, we should be mindful of who's speaking in this short passage in Luke 22, that indeed this was Jesus the Christ. Let's go to a second detail we can't miss. We should also be aware of what Christ knows as he shares this notion of fervency in the Passover. So what does he know? Well, he knows, even as they're sitting there, that after three and a half years of guiding them, leading them, that they're still human. I mean, he knows as well that Peter would soon deny him. He had a sense of what was there. He knew that without a plan of salvation, without them being baptized and sins washed away and spirit given, that they were just as enslaved as anyone who was outside that room. Thereby, his words certainly had to have conveyed a sense of emotion, even as he said, "I really desire to keep this Passover with you." You know, Christ was speaking to a group that they might not have seen it this way, but he saw it this way, that were still enslaved. You know, if we look at the sweep of humanity, humans have always been enslaved. Because even from the get-go, we chose slavery. We can go back to Adam and Eve. If you go back to Genesis 3, let's start there. At a time after Adam and Eve, and yes, they were created. There is a creation. At a time after they were created, they wind up choosing to not take of the tree of life, but instead choosing their own path. Choosing their own way. And in doing so, choosing slavery, although they wouldn't have had any sense of what that meant. If you're in, did I say Exodus 3? I said Exodus 3. That's right. That doesn't seem right. Well, I'll stick with Exodus 3. Am I right? No, Genesis 3. When am I in doubt? Someone just yelled Genesis here. When in doubt? Someone did yell Genesis here. I heard that. Let's go to Genesis 3. That makes more sense. Thank you. If you're dealing with Adam and Eve, it's not good to look at Exodus 3. That's my quick insight there. Now, let's go to Genesis 3. That makes more sense. I'm reading too fast in my notes. Genesis 3, verse, we can read all the way up to 17. "Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife," remember my background here, all that took place, serpent involves himself, The tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't that bad. Let's go taste some. Oh, that's not bad. Whatever that fruit was. We're not going to debate apples or pomegranates. I don't think anyone cares. But one way or another, as she went up and approached the tree, had the discussion with the snake, which I still think is a bit funny, has this discussion, inevitably gives in, and he, dope-de-dope-dope, is involved too. I'm involved too. They wind up choosing to, as noted in verse 16, this notion and forward, to independently try and rule themselves as opposed to God rule them. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Here's the enslavement. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Even as you're reading this section, what we're quickly reminded of is that our decision, Galatians offers us there, 6-7, our decisions have consequences. And as human beings, we oftentimes selfishly want to make our own decisions, don't we? But in doing so, by not following God, we enslave ourselves. Remembering back to Mr. Ken Martin so many years ago and his sermon in Panama City Beach, if you remember that, he pulled on Bob Dylan, if you remember, you're going to have to serve somebody. You may serve the devil or you may serve the Lord, but one way or another, you're serving someone. It's the only way this works. And so what we find here in Scripture, only as reinforcement to this, is indeed humanity from here. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23 reminds us, whether it be all the wages of sin is death or all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is that everyone who has followed consequence in violating Scripture and violating law has chosen slavery. The only way out is to choose God. So whether it be Adam and Eve, or if we jump forward to Exodus 2, I've got this part right. Exodus 2, which we've already made reference of here, where we remember by background, once Israel had multiplied, they'd grown much greater, the oppression of the Egyptians only became heavier. They started to say, hey, this doesn't work. Now, by background, it's easy for us to see the topic of slavery as described here because they were so heavily burdened, whether it be making brick or otherwise. But we know even as we work our way through this section of Scripture, Exodus 2, verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. But what we, again, find is whether it be Adam and Eve or we move forward to the Israelites, there's enslavement. You might say, well, we're a liberated people. It's nothing like that today. I don't have slavery now. I'm as free as I can be. If you will, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Because the sad part about this is sometimes we can be under the delusion that we have freedom. But the reality is that unless we walk the steps that God provides, unless we rely on him, unless we dedicate ourselves to him, unless we strive to live by every word that he provides, we find our way back into the shackles of slavery. I'm in 2 Corinthians 4. You may have already gotten there. I'm going to read here about the notion of slavery, this reality that we experience in this life when our lives are not dedicated to God. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not working in the craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who happen to be perishing. whose minds the God of this age has blinded, those who happen to be enslaved, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine in them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That truth, that freedom, doesn't come from us. And it doesn't come from any other man or any other being. It comes from only God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so Christ is as a mouthpiece of that truth. That's what he's speaking about here. But we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so what he offers here is this reminder, as those who happen to have been in Corinth, if we deal with those two letters, we're oftentimes conflicted. We remember this from 1 Corinthians, the entire chapter, how they're so much at odds. And we know this by background. Paul writes that stinging rebuke through that first letter, and basically says, get your act right. We're not following those truths that were delivered to you. When we get to the second letter, we know by background that there was, by and large, most recognized the shortcoming. And so what we find here is this realization about the importance, the centrality of Christ to being free, to being truly free. I mean, I made the comment last week, I think there's a period of time we spend in our lives where, and granted, sin feels good for a season. We know that from Scripture. Many of us know that from experience. But the reality is that as we deal with sin, those negative consequences, the wear and tear on us, they get old after a while. The burden, the wearing, the toil that it takes on us, after a while you just go, it's really not worth it. And it's really when you start following God's truth, and we all have stories personally, whether you've shared them with me or shared them with others, about how much freedom there is by just following God's laws, by just following those truths, by keeping those holy days. All of a sudden, all the burdens, all the weight that we experience in this life is removed. And in so many instances, and I know because so many of you have told me, these blessings come to the surface that we could have never anticipated. You may be going through a trial right now. I don't know that. Some of you I do know. I'm going through an instance right now, and I'll make sure that I mask it as much as better. I'm going through a trial right now, and believe it or not, it has nothing to do even with the challenges we're facing health-wise as a family. I'm going through a trial right now, and I have no idea where this is going to go. I received an email the other day, and I thought to myself, this is where it happens. This is where I'm going to have to go and provide account. And interestingly enough, I think I went and shared the email with my son, and Jordan said, I wouldn't read too much into that email. Let's just pause long enough. And even as I did, I thought to myself, this is going to get worse. It's going to go the wrong way. This is not going to work. And then out of the blue, I get another email about a week later that was nothing like what I thought. In fact, the person who I thought was going to call me on the rug for something, which I thought was in essence my beliefs, went a completely different direction and asked me a separate question that had nothing to do with this. That initial email threw me for a loop. And I thought to myself, where was my faith at that time? What was I relying on at that time? How did I reach that conclusion? Was I lacking the faith I needed to have at that point? Was I relying on God that I needed to, like I needed to? And my answer was, nah, not enough. And I found myself kind of back at square one, do a reset, make sure your priorities are right, make sure that even as challenges come, that I'm bringing those challenges to God, knowing that even as we walk with God, that he'll bless us no matter how hard, no matter how difficult the situation is. This morning, we were dealing with Joseph, even as we talked about Joseph last week here. Every time Joseph faced one of those trials, remember what he did? Dedicated himself to God. What did God do? No matter how challenging the situation, blessings. Whether he was in a master's house and the wife was going after him, saying, sleep with me, or he was in prison, eventually overseeing the entire prison, or whether he was the governor, second in command in Egypt. Every time he faced a challenge, God was there to deliver. And so even as we live our lives, it's important that we recognize that we can choose freedom or we can choose slavery. The beauty is God's called us to freedom, and that's freedom in a form that we don't routinely think of in this life. Because you have bumper stickers and people spewing this whole notion of freedom, but that's not real freedom when we really get down to it. Freedom comes in the form of obeying and following God. And when we do that, we're much happier. There's much more hope. There's optimism in what we deal with, no matter how bad the situation. If you will, let's go to one more spot. 1 Peter 1, along this line, lines of what did Christ know when he uttered those words with fervency? I long to take the Passover with you. 1 Peter 1, that's where I'm going. We'll just read a section here that came to mind as I was writing this message. We would trust, inspired by God. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up your loins, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, that's the slavery, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who is without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. So he tells us how to do this. And I'm going to keep reading and take some liberties here, although it's not in my notes. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so what we find here, even as we look at the statement that was made, when Christ says, I keep this Passover with fervency, I've looked forward to it, we have to again recognize what Christ knew. He knew that his disciples were enslaved. He knows that we are enslaved when we don't turn to God, when we don't accept that sacrifice of Christ. So as we approach the Passover, it's a nice reminder there of the strength of those words, even as he shared that phrase, with fervent desire, I have desired to take the Passover with you. That sacrifice that he knew he would give in 24 hours is what frees us from the penalty of sin. So certainly he knew much in making those words. Let's go to one final detail. Detail 3, be mindful of what Christ could do. Be mindful of what Christ could do. Now, I will go back to Exodus 3, and I'm jumping around a lot in this message, Exodus 3. And again, here by background, we've kind of touched bases in regard to the cries that were made by Israel to Egypt as they were under the burden of slavery. If we're in Exodus 3, we're going to go back to this notion of I am. We read that in verse 14 when Moses said, who am I supposed to say that you are? I am, I'm eternal. Moreover, God said to Moses in verse 15, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And we can drop down here, if you will, to verse 18, and then they will heed your voice as you go and approach those who happen to be with you. Verse 18, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us now. this being Moses and Aaron. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And verse 19 is the verse that I'm asking us to focus on here. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even be by a mighty hand. And we read further in 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. And we can read through, and I'll let you read that whole section even as we end with that verse, that they will plunder the Egyptians. So again, and every once in a while you'll hear me say this, they will go from, wow, this is going to feel very politically incorrect. They will go low on the ladder. I was going to say totem pole, and I'm not going to say that. They'll go from low on the ladder to high on the ladder in one step. They will go from the dregs of crying out to being delivered and given more abundance than they can ever imagine. Talk about a pivot point in a nation. To be able to move from that low to that high, and the only way that's possible is if the God of the Old Testament delivers them, which he said he would. And that's what we're reminded of here. God said, the king of Egypt will not let you go, but you know what? That doesn't bother me, because I will free you. There are really times in life when we must learn about God's great power and great mercy. And sometimes as we go through trials, and we have to at times go through pretty difficult trials before we will have this awakening, this epiphany, this spiritual insight where we begin to realize that the only thing that we can count on is God. And the beauty, as I shared even last week and we spoke of, the beauty is that God is always waiting there to help us. With all the power of the universe, always waiting there to extend a hand. Always waiting there to hold back the Egyptians in terms of an army. Always there to open a sea when needed. To provide an unconventional point of delivery. Always there. That same God of the Old Testament is the one who desires to eat the Passover with 12 disciples. The one who has all power desired to eat the Passover, to conduct the Passover with his disciples. The one who could have been anywhere with anyone standing in, I'm going to get, without aiming to be too lighthearted, be in any bar with any beer, watching any big screen, chose to be with his disciples and convey a message that shouldn't be taken lightly. What a powerful message he offered. With great fervency, I want to conduct this Passover with you. You know, at times against insurmountable odds, God does some pretty incredible things. Even when we go through scripture, whatever it might be, this notion of his ability to offer a mighty hand, whether it be here with the Israelites, reminds us of God's power. The power of the entire universe he holds in his hand. And so what we find here is even as, whether it be Israelites or whether it be any other Bible character or whether it be in the New Testament, the disciples or the New Testament church and what they go through, the reality is God is always there to help us, always there to guide us. If you will, I'll jump to Deuteronomy 26. We'll go to a couple more spots. Deuteronomy 26, and if you will, I'm headed for verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 26, by background here, we're dealing with, again, Israel, the law being repeated here. And if we're in verse 7, we're going to deal with, let's back up to verse 6. Deuteronomy 26, verse 6, read this way. this way. But the Egyptian mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God, our fathers, and the Lord God heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. We were having a conversation this morning, and I don't remember, Joe, if you were at part of that conversation, but we were talking about, again, by background, how God took Israel out of Egypt then, and he still takes Israel, spiritual Israel, out of Egypt today. He's always there to help us. He's always there to guide us. He's always there to make sure that we're fine, to take care of us. And he has the power to do so. Colossians 1. Going forward to the book of Colossians. Colossians 1, if you will, we're going to read just a few verses along these lines about the appreciation that we then need to show God for his deliverance, for his love, for his kindness. If you're in Colossians 1, I'm going to jump in here, verse 10, and we'll read forward. In fact, I'm going to back up. Let's read this whole section because this is noted as Paul's prayer for the Colossians. For this reason, verse 9, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according not to our power, but his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So even as he offers here, no matter what you navigate, no matter what challenge you face, his power is there. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so what we are reminded of here is this realization as well that not only was it Christ who was speaking, we should certainly offer some weight to that, some understanding to that. Not only was it Christ who by background knew how the plan unfolded, how God's plan unfolded and his love for humanity, but also, this was the same Christ who offered the statement of fervency, knowing that he could do whatever he wanted. So what we read here, this notion of deliverance and reliance on God for his power and only by Christ's blood, is the same then as it is today. That same is true today. And even as we anticipate the Passover, as we spend our time thinking through, examining in 1 Corinthians 11, thinking through how we measure up to God's word, understanding the plan of salvation, the importance of committing ourselves to God, so too should we understand the power of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Christ in particular, always being there to care for us, always being there to guide us as the head of his church, always being there so that we can rely on him. That Christ, the one who was in that upper room that spoke of fervency, knew all of these things. He knew the Passover represented the critical first step in the plan of salvation. Even as he did so, he was reminded, or he offered a reminder by background to the Israelites that if they didn't put that, if you remember, blood on the doorpost, their lives were at risk. That was Passover then. Today, with that blood, that sacrifice of Christ, even as we anticipate the Passover, if we don't remember that in taking the blood symbolically of what he sacrificed, our lives are at risk. We jeopardize ourselves here. And so as we make our way back to Luke 22 in closing, and we see what's offered here in terms of a simple statement in a private room that no one around them really understood, this being who is eternal makes this statement that seems, I don't know, much more on face value or much more in reality than what we read on face value. Luke 22, verses 15 through 16, let's back up to 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He gave them a clear sense of what they were to repeat annually, and a recognition that even as he sacrificed his life, the next moment they knew him. The next Passover they kept with him would be at the return of Jesus Christ. I'll offer some additional separate renditions of this verse. The New Living Translation says this, I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my sufferings, for I tell you that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The Amplified Bible says, he said to them, I have earnestly wanted to eat the Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And lastly, the Contemporary English Bible says, I tell you, I will not eat another Passover meal until it is finally eaten in God's kingdom with you. However we read it, what we see is that Christ understood the gravity of the situation. It wasn't just another night in a simple room. His ability to understand before he was taken and charged with a crime was that he had to convey the weight of his sacrifice to his disciples, and had to do so that they understood the gravity of it, and so that it could be recorded, so that all who came after could also understand the impact of those words. He was conveying to them that his sacrifice meant a tremendous amount. But not everyone would understand it immediately. It would take time. But those who do understand it are obliged, are committed to making sure that they keep that Passover and revisit his words. Because even as Christ offered it to them, he's offering it to us. Just a little over 2 weeks away, he's saying, I anticipate and look forward to you taking the Passover and understanding the symbolism behind what's there. It's a major reason why he made Passover an annual observance. It's a tremendous blessing that you and I understand this simple statement that was made in an upper room, a statement made in private with far-reaching consequences. We started with the date of June 7th, 1776. Five men had gathered in a private room, John Adams, Roger Sherman, Ben Franklin, Robert Livingston, and Thomas Jefferson. And they gathered in a small room in Philadelphia in order to work through something called the Lee Resolution. There had been a series of steps that led up to them looking at that resolution and making sense of it, so that eventually they could declare independence for those colonies. You know, those actions were instrumental in eventually establishing a new nation. You and I are sitting in that new nation. 1 month later, July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was made. And the U.S., the United States of America, a little over 200 years ago, declared its independence. If we go back 2,000 years, even prior to Christ's crucifixion, Christ also gathered a group of individuals in a small room. But it wasn't about declaring some declaration of independence or a Lee's resolution. What he was about was making sure that he conveyed to them the importance of a Passover service, a very different one, a New Testament Passover, but one with tremendous meaning, because he began to unpack the parts of it. Each of those parts taught them something about the sacrifice that he was to make, how he was to serve one another, and to serve God. And through all of that, he says the following, with fervent desire have I desired to take this Passover with you. He said that, understanding the gravity of his words. I would ask, do we? Christ is inviting us to Passover here in a couple weeks, where he says, I deeply desire to keep this Passover with you. We need to make sure that beforehand we spend some time thinking through, remembering how he emptied himself of his divine glory in order to become the perfect sacrifice. Not for his purpose, so that our sins could be removed, so that our sins, when acknowledged, might be eliminated and forgotten, even as we prepare ourselves for the upcoming Passover, making sure even as physically we remove sin and leavening, but at the same time we take inventory of the spiritual shortcomings we have, let us not forget how deeply he wants us to keep this Passover here in a few weeks. And with that in mind, let those words, "with fervent desire have I desired to take the Passover with you," ring in our hearts and in our minds as we prepare for that special evening here, God's first feast.